Nehemiah, and seeing the burden that God had placed on Nehemiah's heart for his home country, what was taking place in his home country. And from Nehemiah's reaction to his homeland being in ruins, we asked the question the very first week, what is it that God has put on our hearts? What breaks your heart that you could be involved in? And that first week, we looked at human trafficking as an example of what God may break our heart for, and how we should be involved in the world, in the community, in the things that God wants to bring justice to. Over the next 2 weeks, we saw how Nehemiah prepared for this task. He had a huge job in asking the king to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and that displayed an awful lot of courage going before the king. He went further in showing boldness and in asking for the supplies for rebuilding. Nehemiah had a plan, and he was beginning to work his plan. Last time, when we were in Nehemiah, we watched as Nehemiah arrived to Jerusalem and how he formulated his plan right there on the site. We saw how he motivated the people who had kind of grown weary and tired over the many years that they had tried to get things up and running. By the end, they were ready to attack this building project. Now, today's going to be a little bit fun. If for no other reason that you're going to try and listen to your pastor pronounce names and places of things that don't commonly exist today. Okay, so you have to bear with me on that and see how that one goes. But this chapter also points us to an awful lot of things in life and in the life of the church. And I want to make this real clear at the start, and you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again during the sermon, but as we talk about the relationship of Nehemiah chapter 3 to our lives and the church, these are illustrations for us. I want you to want to make this perfectly clear. Nehemiah chapter 3 is not about the church. It's not about us. Nehemiah chapter 3 is about the people who are rebuilding the wall. But there are a lot of things that we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 that remind us of things for us today in this century. So we need to make that clear, because I don't want you pulling out Nehemiah chapter 3 going, look at this awesome thing that God told us about the church. No, the church is not in Nehemiah chapter 3. If you want church stuff, go to the New Testament, okay? That's Israel back in Nehemiah, okay? So we just want to make sure that that's perfectly clear as we go. Okay, if you will grab your Bible and go to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, starting with verse 1, and here comes the fun. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zechariah, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasena. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Barakai, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodiah. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of the Trans-Euphrates. Aziel, son of Herhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Haramuf, made repairs opposite his house. At Hattush, son of Heshabniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Haram, and Hasub, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the tower of the ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The valley gate was repaired by Hanan and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakkarim. He rebuilt it and put its doors and their bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallan, son of Kolhozad, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs to a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Kaliah, carried out repairs for the district. Next to him, the repairs were made by the fellow Levites under Binui, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Kali. Next to him, Ezer, son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle of the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Merimoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakkos, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priest from the surrounding region. Next to them, Benjamin and Hasub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Paleh, son of Uzzi, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parush, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting wall to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shekinah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelima, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Barakai, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple of the servants and merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Whew. That was a lot. Pardon me while I get a drink. Okay. Third chapter of Nehemiah is a rather detailed account of who built what. Nehemiah lists out all of this, probably for the sake of posterity, so that all the people would know who helped to rebuild Jerusalem. The third chapter consists of, as we just saw, a lot of names and places that might be considered boring. So I will admit it publicly, the Book of Chronicles is not exactly the place where I gain deep insight to who God is. When we get into those lists of, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so. Generally speaking, I have to read that in front of a window on a sunny day with a nice large pot of tea sitting right next to me, okay? Because a lot of that stuff is just kind of a big snooze. But this chapter of Nehemiah is a little bit different. It's easy to get lost in all those names and all that kind of stuff or bored by them, but the variety of names and the people show us some really wonderful things if we will let ourselves get taught by some of these things, okay? So the other thing to note about all these names is that Nehemiah himself, there is a different Nehemiah mentioned, is not among the names, okay? So Nehemiah himself is not calling attention to himself like, okay, check me out, all right? I rebuilt this wall in record time. It's okay, you can bow down to me, I'm awesome, I know. Okay, that is not what Nehemiah is trying to do with himself. He didn't look for that kind of recognition. He is displaying an incredible amount of humility, which is a lesson for us, for all of us. Leaders express appreciation to those that work hard under their leadership. Leaders understand that it is those working under them that make them look so good. So I'll tell you this. On Good Friday, I had a ton of people all coming to me going, this was such a great and wonderful service. Thank you so much for hosting this. And which, by the way, if you weren't there, it was a great and wonderful service, and you should have been there. But all these folks are coming up to me and telling me all this, and my answer every time was, well, thanks, but I didn't do a single thing. Go talk to Llewellyn. She's the one who did it. Go say thank you to her because she's the one who planned all of this stuff out, okay? Because that's where the give credit to where credit is due. It's not me, it's her. She is making us look good, okay? There's been many years that people have come up to me with the youth group and gone, these kids are so wonderful. You do such a great job with these kids. And I go, it's not me. In a lot of ways, it's them because they're good kids and they're easy to work with. They're easy to lead. So I give them the praise as much as I can because it's really not about me. They're doing a great job. Now, the purpose of the work in Jerusalem is not just to rebuild the walls. The purpose was God's glory. So look back for just a minute in Nehemiah chapter 2 at verse 17. Nehemiah 2:17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be a disgrace. I talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. Neighbors around Jerusalem loved to mock the Jews because of their ruined city. The Jews used to claim that their capital city was, and I'll give this quote here, the joy of the whole earth, from Psalm 48, verse 2. So they thought very highly of Jerusalem. So all the neighbors are all looking at Jerusalem going, this is the joy of the whole earth? If God loves Jerusalem so much, why is it such a mess? What kind of a holy city is that? Okay? What kind of a God would be happy with that kind of a city? So the city was very much attached to the idea of the glory of God. Now, that was true in other religions as well. So their capital city, if it was big or small, would depend on exactly what you thought of, how big or small, or how great their God was. This is also a little touch point for us here in the church, something to remind us of. Nowadays, the church is largely ignored. Many people only pay attention to the church to condemn or to mock the church. Basically, they go, you know, if you guys are so holy, and if you're really following God, why are there so many scandals in the church? If God is so great, why is the church so weak? And whether we like it or not, the glory has departed for the church in general society. It is not done so because God is weak. It really is done so because God's followers are not near as strong as they should be. They're really not following God's followers are really not following, they're really not sacrificing, and they're really not seeking spiritual vitality the way they really should. The reality is that the purpose of all ministry is the glory of God not the glory of the leaders, and not the glory of the church. We've talked about this at length when we talked about eldership, that it's not about the elders and their glory, it's about God and giving it to Him, okay? And it's a hard lesson to learn when you wind up getting all kinds of attention. But God is in control. And if God is in control, that means when things go well, God, it's God's glory. It's all to Him. Now, what is unique about the work is the way they got the wall up. We already mentioned that in this chapter it lists many names. There are 38 individuals and 42 groups. All of these workers were assigned tasks to work on the wall. And in fact, the wall was basically split into about 40 different sections. So if you figure the high end of what we said for how much wall they had to build, a couple weeks ago we told you they had to rebuild sections of the wall somewhere between 1.5 to 2.5 miles long. So if you figure the 2.5 mile section, that would be from here, go out down St. Clair to the corner, follow M53 all the way up to American Tree. That's about 2.5 miles, just to give you perspective, okay? Now, if I said, we need to rebuild the wall and put this wall back in place for 2.5 miles, and you're looking at all of those 2.5 miles, you're feeling a little overwhelmed at the moment, aren't you? Okay? Now, if I break that down into 40 sections, that now gives you a section of about 330 feet. So that is going out the side doors of the church, down Bristol Street, down St. Clair, round the corner, and you stop right about in front of the post office. That's 330 feet. Do you feel as overwhelmed with 330 feet? No, of course not. Okay? This idea, relating it to the church, is real simple. D.L. Moody once said this, and this is back in the 1800s. This is now the 21st century. Consider how contemporary this quote really is. A great many people have got the false idea about church. They have got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get in a nice cushioned pew and contribute to the charities, listen to the minister, and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy. That's all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their mind. And the reality is, as we just talked about this wall, we need to split up the work. Otherwise, it's overwhelming when we look at the amount of work that needs to be done. We need to split up that work. Paul tells us that the church is like the body. Many parts, but one big whole. If one part is sick, the body suffers. The body needs all of its parts to be whole and healthy. And all of those parts answer to Christ. Christ is the one who sets the goals and the tasks. Because part of the reason why the people in the book of Nehemiah finished the task as quickly as they did because they all obeyed the same leader. They had one solitary leader, one solitary goal. And the leader's goal was the glory of God. So the same thing would be true in the church, that our leader is not me, it's Christ. Christ is the leader of the church, and the task is still glorifying God the Father in all that we do. Something that you probably would not pick up on in your English translation is the word sometimes being translated built is actually rebuilt. And that's the way it is in the Pew Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's rebuilt. In other words, they were not using all new materials, although obviously they had to use some new materials, especially like in the gates, because we were told that the gates were burned completely. The reality for the church is that it does not have to invent clever new ways to become relevant to the world around them. It isn't going back to the old truths of the gospel that is going to make the church great again. It is the gospel that is the foundation for the church. Now, the message of the gospel may get changed in its form, in its method. That would be like the new materials that they're putting into the wall. It may get changed over time, and with depending on the situation, but the foundation is still the same. The foundation is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word repair is used about 35 times, and it has the sense of to make strong or firm. So when Nehemiah started his work, he and his workers were not looking for a quick fix. They set out to make it solid. They were building to the glory of God, and it had to be done to the absolute best of their ability. Now, little closer look at the people who are actually doing the work. Did you notice that God uses all kinds of people? He used priests and rulers, professionals and craftsmen, people inside the city, people outside the city, men and women, although I'll tell you this little part, the Hebrew, there's some question as to whether that really meant daughters, that section where it said the guy was working with his daughters. There's a little question as to whether that really is what that means in Hebrew. However, I will tell you this, given the state of what Jerusalem was like, I would say it probably was his daughters. Because Jerusalem was an all-hands-on-deck kind of situation that they needed anybody who could work to work. So it may very well have been his daughters working with him. If the task was for the glory of the Lord, it seems natural that the priests would be leading the way, right? Because this is for the glory of God. In fact, the high priest, Eliashib, was the very first one mentioned in that giant list, starting in verse 1. Probably to note that Nehemiah had the cooperation of the high priest. But it also shows that manual labor is as much ministry to the Lord as is priestly duties. So picking up a shovel is just as much work toward the Lord as standing here delivering the sermon. Just depends on the situation. The work, they worked around the sheep gate. And that is the place where that was the entrance for the sacrifices for the temple, where that would come into the city. So their hearts were naturally going to be in that. They're like, this is kind of our gate. This is our thing, man. We need to make sure that this is built well and built right. Some people were also listed as not working. Remember it said, the nobles of Tekoa refused to work. Yet there were other men of Tekoa that did come in and work. Also men from Jericho, Gibeon, Mizpah. And it was risky business coming from the outside of Jerusalem and coming in to do work, because all the outsiders out there did not like that Jerusalem was being rebuilt. So that was actually a dangerous and a risky thing. So again, illustration for us. Keep that in mind. It's an illustration for us as the church. Taking the gospel to build the kingdom of God is risky business. God calls us to put the kingdom's needs ahead of our own needs, and sometimes even our own safety ahead of the needs of the kingdom, that we need to be putting the needs of the kingdom ahead first. Several times you'll read in the chapter that this group or that group worked on a section of wall, and they worked on a section of wall near their homes. Okay, that's awesome for a short commute, right? Because you're right next to the wall, there you go, you're there. But it's even better for motivation to make sure that the wall that you are building is going to be for the glory of God and for the safety of the city. Because your house is right there, and you want that wall to make sure that it is still standing. Let me relate this partly back to us. Again, illustration. Many of us know that faith needs to be strongest and needs to be fully expressed at home, closest to your home. Hopefully we're all working hard to make sure that that is true in our own home. And I promise you that your children will pick up what you do or what you don't do with your faith. Because faith is oftentimes caught more than taught. It's in what they see in you more so than just what you say to them. Okay? I was praying the other morning for somebody on my prayer list, and I brought this idea to mind about dads and moms and your kids being shaped kind of to a large extent, like you said, about how you behave, the model that you set at home. And it kind of got me thinking, like, wonder how many people have ever been caught by your children praying. Mom and dad praying together, okay? Dad comes home, he's all stressed out from work or whatever, and mom says, you know what, let's just stop and pray. Right there in the kitchen, they hold hands and they start praying over whatever it is. And then kid comes in to get food, because that's what kids do. They come into the kitchen to get food, and they see mom and dad standing there praying. You know what? If that's a regular occurrence in your home, guess what you're teaching them? You're teaching them, you are modeling prayer for them, that you just stop right there and you pray. That is an amazing thing. But let me take this idea of home a little wider than just your household. Okay? What about your neighborhood? We talked about the home and all that kind of stuff, but what about your neighborhood? What about your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? Do they know you? Have you expressed your faith in some way, shape, or form to them, offered prayer, invited them to church, something along those lines? What are you going to do in your neighborhood to help make it stronger? Acts chapter 17, verse 26. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Verse is telling us that God appointed a time and a place for you to live. So what are you doing in the neighborhood to help strengthen it for the glory of God? Even the places where they worked helped us to see the life, things in the life of the church. He started with the sheep gate, okay? And again, I'm going to remind you again, these are illustrations. Please do not, when you read the sheep gate in the Old Testament, suddenly go, this is really talking, no, it's not really talking about this, it's just an illustration, okay? But he started with the sheep gate, and we already said that the animals would be led into that, through that gate for the temple. It is the only gate that we are told was sanctified or set apart, which is kind of fascinating. But when we mention sheep, what should that remind you of? When they're talking about sheep going in, going to be used for temple sacrifice, what should that remind you of in the New Testament? This is a Sunday school answer, people. You can all shout it out, okay? It's Jesus, right? Okay, easy Sunday school answer. It's either Jesus, God, or the Bible. So pick one. You're going to be pretty close, okay? Jesus, it should remind you of Jesus, right? The Lamb who actually gave up his life and it permanently took care of our sin, okay? And while this is probably not intentional by Nehemiah, it's just kind of interesting. When he wrote this section, he started with the sheep gate, and by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he ends with the sheep gate, which makes sense if you're going around Jerusalem, you're going to mention everything, but he makes a point of mentioning the sheep gate a second time. So he mentions it at the beginning and he mentions it at the end. Anybody have a name for Jesus Christ that reminds them of that? He was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, hear me correctly, I don't think Nehemiah intended that. Did the Holy Spirit intend that? Maybe, completely possible, but we can see that and go, hey, that reminds us of Christ. It's another little thing in there that we go, that reminds us of Jesus. Then we get to the old gate. It's called the Jessena Gate in the Pew Bible. It means new quarter, okay? So likely it meant that it was attached to the new quarter of the city. But it's just kind of interesting that the old gate leads to the new quarter of the city. Can anybody think of anything in the New Testament that reminds them between old and new? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The what? Old is gone, the new has come. Okay? Again, did Nehemiah intend that? I doubt it. Did the Holy Spirit intend it? Maybe, but we can see it and we can certainly be reminded of Jesus. Then we get the fountain gate. Flowing water is oftentimes associated with the Holy Spirit in different places in Scripture. So this one I'm going to show you. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to start with verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Holy Spirit is a picture of water coming out of us, a fountain like that. We can be reminded when we hear things like that of the Holy Spirit. There's also a gate called the Water Gate. not the hotel, okay? The water gate, two separate things. If the fountain gate can remind us of the Holy Spirit, the water gate can certainly remind us of the Word of God. Because in several places in the New Testament, it talks about God's Word having a cleansing effect on our hearts. Watergate was also the site of the big Bible conference. If you read the book of Ezra, there's a big Bible conference that takes place. The priests pull out the law and they read it to all the people. The people had basically forgotten the law. And at that time, they had this wonderful revival, and it was all done at the Watergate. Now, this one I'm going to tell you up front. This is probably stretching the illustration a little beyond what it should be, but it's still interesting. This is the only gate that is said not to have been repaired out of all the gates listed. Could be an allusion to the fact that the Word of God stands forever, that it does not go away, okay? Again, stretching that illustration, and I'll be the first one to tell you that, stretching that illustration pretty tight on that one, but still something interesting. There's other gates around the city as well, that these are just the ones that are most interesting toward our study, but the final one I'll tell you is the East Gate. Today, the East Gate is most likely associated with what they call the Golden Gate. Tradition says that Jesus entered the temple on Palm Sunday through the East Gate. Both Jewish and Christian tradition connect the coming of the Messiah to this gate. In Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord left by the East Gate, and it will return the same way through the East Gate. So it is an incredible reminder when we hear about the East Gate. It is an incredible reminder that the Messiah has come once, and we know that. He came entering Jerusalem being praised as Messiah, even though he was going to be crucified. And it is also a great reminder that the Messiah is going to come again. His first arrival just proves that his second one is coming, that it's still on the way. He said he's going to be back. So we need to be ready for his return. Which brings us to the end of our little look at Nehemiah chapter 3. There's an awful lot of things in here that are just wonderful illustrations that point us back to things in the New Testament, give us ideas about things that we know in our own time. Even a chapter filled with names and places like this is not something that's insignificant when you take a good, careful look. God has a meaning for those things, many of which can remind us again of the Messiah, of the church, of how we play a role in building God's kingdom. So the question I will leave you with after all of this is, how are you a part of the kingdom building? If you are, like D.L. Moody said, shining a pew with your backside, you need to get to work. The nobles of Tekoa were the only ones listed that said, we refuse to work. Do you want to go down in the heavenly history books like those guys? Going, I refuse to work. I'm just here to be comfortable. Leave me alone. Or are you willing to get to work? There are so many sections of the kingdom that need work. And this goes back, all the way back to week one, of what breaks your heart. What is it that God has put on your heart that is your area of ministry, your thing that you want to be doing for the kingdom? What things in your life might need to be sacrificed simply so that you can be a kingdom builder. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for, again this morning, and Lord, thank you for the reminders that we can see in Nehemiah chapter 3, things that remind us of us in the church age, us in Almont, Michigan in 2016. Lord, we pray that as we have those reminders, as we think on those things, that they would be just filling our hearts with incredible things, filling our hearts with you, helping us to see your glory, helping us to see where we fit in your plan, helping us to see that we need to be a part of this kingdom building. Lord, we ask that you would be guiding us and directing us to which parts of the kingdom building you want us to be a part of. We don't have to build the entire wall. We just simply have to be a part of the wall building. And take our section. So, Lord, help us to find that section of wall for us so that we can be glorifying you in what we do. I ask it in Jesus' name.